Sunday, we began a new series of messages looking at the book of Colossians. And last week, Paul opened up this book by just sharing his prayer life with this Colossian church, sharing how he prays for them, how he thinks about them. And he began by thanking these God for the work that he's done in these young believers by giving them faith and hope and love. And then he continues on and begins to talk about how he prays that they continue to grow in the faith. And what he prays particularly is that they grow towards this maturity in the knowledge of God's will and in holiness and obedience. And we saw last week this spiral of how knowledge of God's plans and purposes in this world fuels our obedience, and how in turn our obedience will fuel newer and deeper insights into the knowledge of God's will. We see how the Spirit is along the way giving understanding and wisdom and endurance and patience and joy in the life of these believers. So Paul begins by opening up with this prayer for the Colossian church. And then as we move on to the next part of the opening introductory verses of Colossians, he takes these believers back to their origin story, back to the beginning of how they became saved. And he wants them to come back to this again and again throughout the letter. And so he's introducing to them the narrative of how they are to view the world and the lens through which they should view everything that they will go through or is happening. So open up your Bibles to Colossians 1, verses 13 to 23. Colossians 1, 13 to 23. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. And this is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, profound, deep words, but yet with a simple message, Christ is supreme. And Lord, we trust that you are supreme here today. You are supreme over the sermon. You are supreme over the lives of every person in this room. That, Lord, you will bring everything under your lordship in its time. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit is present here today, or we acknowledge that your Spirit is present here today, and we ask that you open up the hearts of your people in order to hear a word from you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, origin stories are very important. They explain foundational truths that necessarily affect our behavior afterwards. Now, Most people of my generation know the term origin story because it connects to comic books. And every superhero has an origin story. And it's so important because this origin story determines the whole career of this superhero. Okay? Peter Parker, here behind me, struggled with social interactions, suffered from bullying. He led an uninteresting home life anchored by his loving aunt and uncle. But all of that changed one day when he was bitten by a radioactive spider while on a scientific field trip, which altered his DNA, imbued him with incredible strength, an ability to cling to walls, and an uncanny spider sense, which alerts him to danger. At first, Peter tried to use his powers for his own gain, right? Competing in wrestling matches to earn money, to help his struggling aunt and uncle, and buy a car for himself. But after the competition, the owner stiffed him out of the money, didn't give him the money that he was supposed to earn, and Peter, in turn, allowed a thief to steal from this guy that was running this wrestling match. And so he could have stopped the robbery with his superpowers, but he didn't. He just let him do it because this guy had robbed him out of this money. Now, later, Peter discovered that his uncle, who had been like a father to him, was murdered by a car thief. So he tracked down the car thief to a warehouse where he was hiding from the police. Peter discovered, to his horror, that the thief was the same one he failed to stop robbing at that wrestling match. From that day on, Peter would use his powers as the amazing Spider-Man, flying into danger, using his abilities to protect those who can't protect themselves, even it would cost him dearly. Spider-Man operates under the slogan, "With great power, there must come great responsibility." So, the origin stories of superheroes are crucial, absolutely crucial, for understanding the tensions, the plots, the aims, the motives of every single narrative following out of this new identity they've now been given. So the origin story is like a meta-narrative, right? An overarching explanation for everything else that happens in this person's life. Well, for the Christian, we have an origin story. We have a meta-narrative, an overarching story that determines our own place and our mission and our ethic and our way of behaving in this world. And our origin story provides our worldview, right? The lens through which we view all of reality. Now remember, why is Paul writing this letter? Last week he said he wanted to provide these believers with the resources they'll need to grow up in the faith, to thrive in this new identity and the salvation that they have in Jesus Christ. And Paul's earnest desire was to see these young believers grow up to maturity in Christ. And specifically, he prayed he wanted them to grow in the knowledge of God's will and in living a holy life. So he wanted them to grow up in their beliefs about God and their ethic, their way of living in this world. And we saw how these two are codependent and working through each other. So remember, that's his goal for writing the letter. He wants to provide these believers with the resources they need to grow. And so how does he go about this? To what does he move on now in this part of the letter in order to equip these young believers to grow up? Well, right beliefs about God produce right behavior, and in turn, right behavior will deepen their understanding and knowledge of God. So he takes them back to their origin story, the overarching narrative through which they see reality, the framework, the lens of which we view everything else. So it's the gospel. He takes them back to the basic gospel of Jesus Christ. And he describes the gospel in a compact whole in these 10 verses, verses 13 to 23. And he begins by 13 to 14, just giving a short summary of our origin story, of how we came to have this new identity in Christ. And then in verses 15 to 20, a confessional statement about the identity of who Jesus is. And then in 20 to 23, the trajectory of our origin story creates for us, the new life that we now live, the consequences of all of this. So let's begin in verses 13 to 14 as we look at the origin story in short. So we read that, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." A one-sentence summary of the entire New Testament, right? So the first thing we see here is that there's this stark description of our new identity as compared to our old identity, our former identity. And it's a black and white picture of our status. We were in darkness, but now we are in the kingdom of light and love of Christ. Just as the Father loves the Son, we too are beloved and protected by God our Father. We were lost, but now we've been found. And the language Paul is using here is very much centered around slavery. We were slaves. And this idea of redemption, he says that he redeemed us, right? We have redemption. And that is slave language of being bought our freedom, that our freedom has been purchased by the blood of Jesus. So the implications of this narrative are huge for the way that we live our lives. We used to live in darkness. We used to live and behave in certain ways. But now we behave differently, right? So later in the letter, we're going to study this in a few weeks, but later in Colossians 3, 5 to 8, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature." Next slide. "Whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things." Do you see how he brings them back to their origin story to determine how they behave, how their ethic is today? And he's describing these behaviors as simply being out of sync with our new identity in Christ. So what are those things he points out? Sexual immorality, right? In Jewish and Christian thinking, this is any form of sex outside of marriage. The word he uses there is porneia, where we get our modern word pornography. So sexual immorality in the Jewish and Christian thinking was anything having to do with sex outside of the marriage covenant. Rid yourself of those things, he says. Impurity, taking part in the customs of a very pagan culture, its festivals. So having the mindset maybe of a business person that just wants to make money and lives for money. That's having impure thoughts or being associated with impurity. Lust, any type of obsessive desire for possessions, relationships, or experiences that you don't currently have. Evil desires, indulging evil thoughts and behaviors and cravings and passions. Greed, right? Just being very selfish with our time and our financial resources. These are behaviors that we should be ridding ourselves out of because it doesn't fit with who we are in Christ. It's out of sync, right? These behaviors were not an optional ethic, right? Back in the ancient days, and they're not an optional ethic now. It's not something that we can put on a gourmet buffet line and say, "I'll take that, I'll keep this, I'll take that." No, rid yourself of all these behaviors. They're exactly as countercultural back in ancient Greece as they are in contemporary Germany. We used to walk in these ways, but no longer anymore. And notice how Paul brings our ethic back to our origin story to get that point of cross. We are no longer walking in the domain of darkness. So we need to rid ourselves of that former ways. And this kind of establishes a very important concept for us to keep in mind as we're studying Colossians. In the New Testament, in general, ethical imperatives are always preceded by indicative statements. Now, what does that mean? It's like fancy talk, right? Well, it just means our identity determines our behavior. Who we are in Christ, that's the indicative statements. You're beloved. You're a son of God. You're freed from sin. You're holy in God's sight. Christ died for you. These are indicative statements of who we are, our identity in Jesus. This always comes first in the New Testament. Our new identity, children of God, brothers and sisters with Christ, these things come first. Who we are then determines how we live. And then come the ethical imperatives. So we do not obey in order that God will accept us. We are accepted by God already. Therefore, we obey and we learn to live into our new identity. It's a completely different way of looking at our behavior than if you were just a religious person, doing this so that God's going to bless me over here, doing this so that God will love me here, doing this so I just feel good about myself. That's doing something in order to gain something. But as Christians, it's the opposite. We have been given everything, and so we live our lives for him who died for us. It's a complete flip of how the world looks at behavior. So it's important to recognize if we see sin in ourselves, if we see it in other people, brothers and sisters that are walking with the Lord, we need to call it out. All right? We need to walk with others in love and grace as they work to rid themselves of these sins. And that's why as a church, we have to take sin seriously when we see it, when we know about it. This is what we do as parents, is it not? Right? When I see Philip goofing off, like he usually does, love the guy. But I have to point out, this is sinful behavior. This doesn't fit with who we are as Christians. Doesn't fit with who we are as Lotzes, right? This behavior is out of sync with our identity, right? And that's what we have to do for one another as believers. And we need to walk alongside in love. Philip knows I love him. I'm not going to abandon him because of his behavior. But I'm also not going to let him be ruled by his sinful passions. I could do this because he's not here, but so don't tell him I'm talking about him. But we all do that, right? People need to do that for me too. Melanie is quite good at that. So Paul is striving to equip and resource these new believers to become mature believers. And in order to do this, he equips them with their origin story, right? The story which determines their behavior today. Who are you? You're free. You're set free from this dominion of darkness. So last week we spoke about how Paul hopes that they grow in this knowledge of the will of God. And we talked this idea of the will of God as just really knowing God's plans and purposes for this world. It's really knowing the gospel. And so when Paul prays that they shall know and grow in the knowledge of the will of God, he's praying that they grow in their understanding of their origin story. They grow in their understanding of the gospel, of God's plans and purposes for this world that we've been saved through the cross of Christ. So knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the will of God, fuels obedience. Obedience brings deeper knowledge of the gospel, and we get into this growth spiral. So, okay, now Paul moves on, okay? He says that we've been brought into this kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Then Paul pauses and kind of double clicks, right? Look at the computer, you double click on that link. He clicks on who is this beloved Son? Who is this Jesus that has saved us, right? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So this is a great passage to memorize and meditate on because it's so rich, it's so multi-layered. There's so many, I could preach a 10-week series on these five verses. I mean, there's just so much in there. And it's probably the most comprehensive summary that we have in the New Testament of of the identity of Jesus, of who he really is and what his divinity really means for us. But let me point out a couple of things, just four things about these verses that will help us understand the richness of it more. The first thing is actually in the Greek language a poem, or some people think maybe a hymn, as if it describes, as Paul's describing Jesus, he kind of just bursts into song. And if you take the poem and look at it in its, you know, grammatical, lyrical breakdown, it's four stanzas. And these four stanzas speak, you can break it down this way. First of all, in verses 15 to 16, we see that he's supreme in creation, right? He's the one through whom everything was created. And then in 17, stanza 2, it's a summary. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. So 17 summarizes verses 15 and 16. And then 18 summarizes verses 19 and 20. He's the head of the body, so then everything he might have the supremacy. So he's also then supreme in new creation, our salvation. So these four stanzas really help us see that Christ is supreme in creation. So if we want to understand the world around us, creation, then we need to understand how everything relates to Jesus, right? Jesus is the source of all life. And Christ is supreme in new creation. If we want to understand our salvation and our new life, then we need to understand how everything relates back to Jesus. So the poetic structure helps us see this interchange between the themes of creation and new creation, of our fall and our salvation. And secondly, okay, in verses 15 to 18, it speaks of Jesus being the firstborn. What does that mean? Was Jesus born? Was there a time that he wasn't and he became? No. It's important that we understand when he says firstborn, it doesn't mean he was created, right? And he and the Father have always been one. But the reference here is firstborn is of function, right? Not of existence or coming into being. So in ancient times, the firstborn was the boss, right? He's the reference here to Jesus being the firstborn, speaks to his role and his place in creation and new creation. He's the king. He's the boss. He's the one in charge. And that's what firstborn means in, for an ancient person reading this. So he's the one through whom the Father's legacy and will be executed. Okay, does that make sense? That's important, firstborn. So then, that begs the question for us, is he the chief, the king, the boss in our lives? Right? That's what the question is being posed to us. Thirdly, Jesus is wisdom incarnate. This is another amazingly interesting aspect about this passage. That it reflects wisdom as it's described in Proverbs 8. If we go back to Proverbs 8, look at this, and look at the similarities between Jesus and divine wisdom, God's wisdom, right? I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Isn't that an awesome picture of creation, of how the world came to be, that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are there delighting in this, rejoicing in this? So, and if you keep studying Proverbs 8, you see a lot of other parallels between that and Colossians. But this is another aspect of who Jesus is. All wisdom and knowledge are embodied in him. This is obvious, right, in the fact that the main thrust of his of ministry on earth was what? Preaching and teaching. He spoke this wisdom of God into this world. He revealed things that we didn't know. And that's his own words, that he came to preach and to proclaim the gospel. So the revelation that Jesus brought was not just about moral or spiritual restoration of our bodies, but also divine wisdom in the flesh. So what that means for us is that we can know a lot about the world around us through science and technology. But if we want to move beyond the questions of observation and ask the question of meaning, like why are things the way they are? Why are we broken as a people? Why do wars go on and sickness and injustice? Why does that persevere? Science can't answer those questions, right? We have to look to Christ to understand why things are the way they are. Science helps us understand the what and how, but it'll never help us understand the why. So you have to have science. A Christian scientist is a powerful, powerful mix of knowledge. So, yeah. So it's divine wisdom revealed. Fourthly and finally, Jesus is greater than Caesar. Right? Another important aspect of this poem is there's anti-empire language embedded in it. The Caesars promoted themselves as the divine representative on earth. They called themselves the sons of God, right? They called themselves Lord. They called themselves sovereign over all things. So whenever the New Testament uses this language about Jesus, it's always directed to subvert the language of the empire around them. The Caesars would say they brought peace, prosperity, security, and safety, and it all comes from the hand of the Caesar. A historian writes that images of Caesar were found in the market, the city square, the public baths, the theater, the gymnasium, and in the temples. Images of the empire were also found in every imaginable object for private use. The symbolism of the empire became part of the daily furnishings, permeating the visual landscape and therefore also the imaginations of the subjects of the empire. In a world populated by images of Caesar, who is taken to be the son of God, a world in which emperor's preeminence over all things is bolstered by political structures and institutions, an empire that views Rome as the head of the body of political machinery, this poem is nothing less than treasonous, right? In the space of a short four-stanza poem, Paul subverts every major claim of the empire, turning them on their heads, and proclaims Christ to be the creator, redeemer, and Lord of all creation, including the empire. So the poem leaves little in doubt as to who is sovereign in creation, who images the invisible God, who holds the cosmos together in peace, and who brings about the reconciliation of all things. It's not Caesar, right? And so part of what Paul is doing in this is helping these Colossian Christians living in the midst of the Roman Empire to be able to discern that, hey, this is all a deception. It's a smokescreen. Jesus is the one that gives us our peace and security and all these things. So taken together, these six little verses are so amazingly deep and profound, and we could really sit on them for a long time. And kind of the cumulative effect of these verses demonstrates just how powerful and mighty Jesus really is. He's supreme over all of creation and new creation. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we recognize his supremacy in all of life as well? So Jesus has come to show us who God is, what God looks like, how God behaves. And at the same time, he also shows us our own place in this world as his beloved children. So it's just an amazing description. And if we want to know who God is, then we have to look to Jesus, and we will find God in his purest form. Then after this, okay, we'll go to the final verses, so we're wrapping up. So after this interlude into Jesus' identity, Paul comes back to our origin story and speaks about the consequences for us, the so what of it all. Okay? Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish, free from accusation. Important here, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So now Paul recalls yet again their origin story, the lens through which they have to view all of reality. You were alienated from God because of your evil behavior, but now the cross, you've been reconciled to God. Okay? And he recalls for them the gospel yet again. Christ has saved us from this domain of darkness, set us on the path towards purity, where one day he will present us to the Father without blemish and free from accusation. But look at verse 23, very important. Paul makes his appeal. Therefore, continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Keep on the path, persevere. Remember what we taught a couple of weeks ago. Those who persevere are those that are saved, and those who are saved will persevere in the faith. So continue in your faith, established and firm, rooted in the hope held out for us in the gospel. But Christ has transferred us from the domain of darkness and brought us into his kingdom. So continue in your faith. He makes this appeal to them. Continue, persevere, push on. Go forward, stay on track, and Christ will complete the work that he began in you. We are works in progress. It's so important. I think this is one of the things, and I'll mention in a bit, that contemporary Christianity misunderstands completely. We look at salvation through one lens, but the Bible speaks of salvation in three, and I'll get to it in a minute, but we're works in progress. Philippians, right? We are works in progress. We're being saved day by day as we take steps closer to God. What does Paul say? In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So continue in your faith, established and firm, and don't move from the gospel that's held out for us, the hope that's held out for us in the gospel. So stay focused. So to conclude, okay, in these opening verses of Colossians, Paul wraps up his little introduction to this letter and lays the foundation for the rest of the letter. And he gives a short origin story, confessional statement about the identity of Jesus, and then he begins to talk about the trajectory that we're on now, that we're on a path moving towards purity and holiness. And he brings them back to this origin story and then tells them not to move from it. Don't wander from that anchor that's going to get you through. So today, all right, as we ask ourselves, how can these verses help us take a step to the right? This is such a great passage to reflect on. There's so much we could pull out of it. But first of all, just ask yourself, how does the gospel, our origin story, how does that impact your behavior, your attitudes on a daily basis? Meaning, if we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and we now live in the kingdom of light, how can we continue to live and do those things that belong to the old way of living? Verses 13 and 14 and 21 to 23 reminds us that Jesus is in the process of saving us. I think one of the most urgent and detrimental aspects of contemporary Christianity is that we forget that salvation is a process. Salvation is a process. The New Testament speaks about salvation in three tenses. The past tense, right? We were transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. But then it talks about salvation in terms of present tense, like if you continue in the faith. Right? So we are being saved. This present continuous aspect of salvation is the most frequent form of salvation language in the New Testament. Present continuous. We are in process of being saved. And then the New Testament speaks about our future salvation, that we're not there yet. We will be saved, right? Where through the resurrection we'll be perfected and purified and away with our sinful fleshly bodies. So when we think of salvation exclusively in terms of the past tense, we ignore the ongoing work that Jesus is doing in us today, right? When I say, how does the gospel or your origin story affect the way that you live today, I mean to say, how is Jesus bringing out new depths of faith, new depths of obedience in you to this day. Remember, Jesus said, whoever would be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross daily, daily, and follow me. So there's, in a sense, a daily decision that we have to make for Christ and that we're called to make for Christ. As we fight against sin in our life, the fact that Jesus has done great things for us should give us hope that he will continue to do great things in us until he completes what he began in us. So our origin story gives us a sure hope that Christ will complete what he began, but he isn't finished with us yet. So don't step out of the fight against sin based on some past decision you made 20 years ago. Christ is still in the process of saving you. Okay? Secondly, I think we have to ask ourselves, how does Christ's supremacy give you courage and hope and peace today? Paul's beautiful hymn reminds us that Jesus reigns over everything. Every little problem that we face, every little trial that we endure, every big problem and every big trial, Jesus stands supreme over it. And really, we have to be reminded of that. That should give us a sense of peace in the midst of life's storms, shouldn't it? But we forget it. I forget it, right? The last 2 weeks, our website's been down, right? And I'm like flipping out. I'm freaking out. I have to have prayer partners about this, right? And one of my prayer partners was very good and reminded me that, you know, Karsten, Jesus is building his church with or without a website. And I needed to rest in that, and I forgot that. And Christ is supreme over all things. And that's a great truth to reflect on, right? Christ is supreme over all things. So how do you need to be reminded about the supremacy of Christ in your life so that you can have courage and hope and peace through whatever you're walking through at the moment? Apply this truth of the supremacy of Christ to those three great areas that he's given us of faith, hope, and love. How can Christ being supreme grow our faith, grow our hope, grow our love, right? How can it grow your faith that you can rest and believe in this truth? If we can grow in faith and knowing that Christ is supreme, we have to grow in our trust of that truth, don't we? Or your hope. How can our hope in Christ completing the work in us inspire us to endure and persevere today, right? We need to not get down because we have our hope in a better future. Or love. How can resting in Christ's supremacy make you more loving to those around you, right? If Jesus is in charge, then those difficult people in your life or those difficult situations should not make you react in evil ways. You know, these are just a couple of things that we can take this passage to help us move a step to the right. And I'd encourage you to discuss these things and ask each other these questions this week. All of us has a step to take to the right. Our growth is a community project, right? Everyone growing, everyone leading others towards maturity in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in our life. We thank you for this just amazing passage that has so much to teach us about who Jesus is and how he reigns over all of creation, all of knowledge and all of wisdom, all powers of empire, anything that enslaves us. Christ is greater, and he's doing something in us this very moment, this very day. And I pray, dear Lord, that we would be a people that, like Paul, we forget what lays behind and we pursue for what Christ is doing in us and what he's going to complete in us one day, that we would focus our eyes on Jesus. And Lord, let us be reminded that we were rescued out of the domain of darkness. So we have nothing to do with that anymore. And when there's areas in our life that we see that, we need to turn from that. It's out of sync with our identity in Christ. And Lord, we pray for your spirit to bring conviction into people's lives about things in our life, things in my life that we need to repent from and turn from as the spirit convicts our heart of dark ways that we are still living and not allowing Christ to reign supreme over. So, Lord, apply this word to your people this week. I pray that you will let this word begin to do supernatural things in the hearts of your people. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.